Well, it's always a joy to do baptisms, to hear how God has worked in an individual's life. And her testimony actually is fairly similar to many of those who grew up in a Christian home. There's an initial acquiescence to what they're being taught, but at some point, usually in their teens, sometimes early 20s, they have to make it real for themselves. It's not just their parents' faith, it's their own faith. And Cynthia had come to grips with that at 19, and praise God for that. And keep growing from them. Well, this morning I will be concluding my series of sermons on the worship of God. It has been my prayer throughout this series that our worship of God, both as individuals and as a congregation, will continue to improve and become more according to the Lord's standards and not our own. That's crucial for us. We need to worship Him as He desires to be worshipped, not as we desire to give it. And if the series has been half as helpful to you as it has been to me in preparing it, then I think that will happen. Now, though it will take diligence to make such worship permanent, I believe that can happen. It takes practice. And it takes practice on Sunday morning of making sure you're trying to keep your focus correct. Yes, I understand minds tend to wander very easily. There's many things that cause distractions, many things that we're, you know, what we're doing during the week, we've got that on our mind. You may have the roast you have in the oven on your mind, and if the pastor's going to speak too long, it's going to be all burned up. It's okay, the Lord loves burnt offerings. I find it still easy to fall back into old habits, and that's why it does take diligence. We don't want to go back to where we were. I don't want to go back to where I was. I want to make sure that as I'm diligent to think through how God wants me to respond in worship of Him, that it affects my life, not just on Sunday morning, because in a real sense, it's a lot easier to do that here when everybody else is trying to do the same thing, but that it affects my life so that daily, no matter what I'm doing, the worship of God is a great aspect of what I'm doing. It needs to be first and foremost in my life. I'm sure many of you have already found this to be true, and my hope is that it'll be a truth for all of us to continue to experience. Now, true worship, again, is not just for Sundays. It's not just for special services. In fact, it must go beyond even your daily devotions. True worship is to be part of daily life, and all the situations occur both good and bad. That's the harder thing. It's not hard to worship God when He has bestowed some blessing upon you. That's easy. We can say praise God for it. But what if it's the other side of the coin? What if it is something like what Job had, where he said, "What I feared has come upon me"? Can you still worship Him as he did? Grief, great. He tore his robe. He shaved his beard. And he fell to the ground and he worshiped God, saying, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's hard. It could only happen because it was on his heart daily. It was his life. You see that in the first part of Job. This morning, I want to conclude this series with some practical suggestions of how to implement the many principles we've talked about over the last few months so that in daily life, your normal reaction is going to be increasingly characterized by true worship. You'll need to set your goal. You need to set your priorities. You need to set your spiritual diet. You need to set your mind correctly, and you need to live within His body. Let's talk about the first one, setting the goal. If worship of God is to be the focus of daily life, it should be, then you must make sure that you have set that as your goal in life. Because if you don't set it there, that's not where you're going to go. Now, that may be quite basic, but it is the major reason why people do not worship God as they ought. He's not even on their minds. He has nothing to do with what they're doing. Because the tendency is for people to make a dichotomy between secular and sacred. That should not be. For us as believers, it must not be. There is no separation between what is sacred and what is secular. Everything we do needs to be thought through that it is about God. Now, admittedly, we are in a postmodern world. It is easy to find people who hold two opposite truths and think they're both true at the same time, and they choose which one depending on how they feel at the moment. This is true for now. Well, this is true now. It doesn't matter. There's no consistency. They're in two minds, as James describes it. But throughout this series, I've tried to stress you cannot allow that to happen for you as a Christian. We're to have one mindset, and that is of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to have him take captive all of our thoughts, as Paul expressed in Corinthians. The worship of God is to take place anything and everywhere, in where you work, and what you're doing is work. As you're working, it's going to govern how you treat your neighbors, what kind of neighbor you are to them. It's going to govern your community involvement. It's going to direct how you raise your children, how wisely you spend the money that God entrusts to you. It affects everything in life. Or as Paul succinctly put it in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That is the purpose of our existence. Now, if you're going to live with the worship of God as your goal, then you must be careful what influences you. And there are many things that do. Romans 12:2 tells us, actually it commands us, do not be conformed to this world. There's a pressure to push you into its mold. Do not allow that to happen, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, every society seeks to pressure those within it into its mold, and so that everyone is alike, sharing the same values and seeking the same goals in life. That's true in any society and all subsets within a society. The idea of American rugged individualism is more myth than reality because there's very few people that are willing to stand out in a crowd as being different. That is the rare individual. I've always found it humorous that teenagers often will dress very differently than their parents and even start acquiring strange language with the demand that they got to show that they're individuals, they're different. And yet they are the ones who are most conscious about what all their friends are doing and making sure they're doing it the same way. And so they adopt their dress and their language and their habits. That's not individualism. That's simply patterning themselves after their peers instead of their parents. The individual is the one who's like, I'm not really concerned what anybody thinks. I'm concerned what God thinks. I will do what I believe is best to glorify him. That's the true individual. Now, societal pressure is also easily seen in what I would call the herd mentality of politics. Get on the bandwagon. Let's all go with him. This one's popular. Don't know why, but hey, I'll go for this person. It's a herd. And so you win by getting the most people into your herd. And so politics, in essence, really is about marketing, isn't it? That's why it's so expensive. Get your best marketing out there, your little sound bites, so you look good and people will vote for you and they have no clue what you actually believe or stand for. And why do we vote the way we do? Part of the herd. We'll just go along. Okay, that's very obvious in our society. Now, those who would seek to stand differently are going to be punished. They'll be punished by the media. And if they are really standing firm, as is the governor in North Carolina, and praise God for him, you're going to find that government is going to come against you and businesses are going to seek to coerce you into their stand. I have to admit, I even said this morning in Sunday school, it's like, my mind can't quite handle how it is that we as a society are having a debate about letting men go into women's restrooms, changing rooms, and showers. How is this a debate? What in the world are we thinking? We're not. We're listening to the media and following a herd. The Word of God tells us exactly what we need to be doing. We do not need to accept and celebrate sexual perversion. We need to pray for these individuals and help them come to a right mind. Do they not know where they are headed? Do they not know that God's judgment is upon them? But there is a way out, just as it is with any sin. We should treat it as we would any other sinner, not try and somehow make an exception for it. The actual danger that is going on currently with this whole thing about transgenders is that we are ignoring the real danger of sexual predators. This is the true war on you women. Now, Christians must understand the world standards are not our standards. The world values are not to be our values, and so we're going to have to stand firm. And it may make you unpopular. You may take your shots. I'll wait till next week to see what is going to be in the letters of the editor against Diane's article this last week. I'm sure she's going to get some people trying to blast her for it. Are you not willing to stand up for what is right? This is part of the worship of God. Our goals in life are going to differ from those of family members and friends and co-workers and neighbors. But that should be expected. Does not the Apostle John actually tell us that in 1 John 1, 7 through 9, many of you have memorized it. Do not love what? The world. Don't love this system, what's going on here. Or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, its strong desires, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Very pragmatic too, isn't it? You love the stuff of this world? What's going to happen to it? It's going to burn, right? Don't you get frustrated sometimes when you've worked really hard and you're just really, really sore, and then you realize whatever I've just accomplished is just going to burn up anyway? Let's make sure we're doing what we're doing for eternal purposes. And that means do all of your work as unto the Lord. And then it's not just temporary, is it? Is that the kind of mindset you have? It needs to be if you're going to be a worshiper of God in daily life. Now, the pressure to be like society is not only external, but tragically, and harder for us in many ways, is that it's also internal. What the world offers is what was attractive to our sin nature and therefore still attracted by virtue of our flesh and old habits. Sin does have its pleasure, but it is only for a season. It is temporary. It is fleeting. And afterward, it brings judgment, according to Hebrews 11:25. And so old habits must be broken. New habits must be instituted, or as Paul puts it in Colossians 3:5-8, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Actually, there I really like the old King James. Mortify your flesh. I love that. Mortify. Most of you are like, what? Mortify? Okay, if you really like Shakespeare, you'd know it, but mortify it. Kill it. Put it to death. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also. Put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. That's what we were. It's not what we are now. But the enticement to go down that direction is strong. It's still internal. So both the external and internal pressures to be like a sinful society will be great unless you consciously set your goal of life to match the purpose of your salvation. And why is it that God saved you? Romans 8:29, which I signed my letters with, it's clear. God saves people from their sins in order to conform them to the image of Christ. We're to become like Him. Ephesians 1:12 adds, it is so that we will be a people for His praise and glory. Now, we're to worship God in spirit and truth. That's what Jesus told the woman at the well. And that is to be in every aspect of life. So what is it that you live for? What is it you're really living for? What are your goals? Can you state them clearly, or are they just kind of fuzzy and you're just getting along with life? State your goals clearly, and then you can plan to try to fulfill those goals. If your citizenship is indeed in heaven, as Philippians 3:20 says, then you're an alien. You're a stranger in this world. That's what 1 Peter 2:11 tells us. And if we are an alien and stranger in this world, then what does the world actually offer that should be of any great desire of ours? Anything? Money, fame, power, pleasure? Are those the things that should entice us if we're really aliens and strangers, new creations in Christ? But if these are the things you seek, then don't be surprised that heaven and he who dwells there holds very little attraction to you. Because as Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, you cannot love God and mammon, the riches of this world. It can't be done. You can't hold to both. It will be one or the other. If you love the world, the things in it, you will not be a true worshiper of God. You must love him more than the stuff of this world. Now, to reach any goal, you must set priorities and daily activities to reach the goal. And there's no difference here than anything else you'd like to tackle. If you want to be a true worshiper of God, it must be set as your goal, and it must be put in priority over everything else. Other goals, other priorities become secondary or supportive to your main goal. Well, what are God's priorities? Well, we can find that out exactly by looking at what Jesus taught in Matthew 22. In this passage, the Pharisee, a lawyer actually, comes to Jesus. He's an expert in law, and he wants to test Jesus. This is something that's going on in their society all the time. What are the greatest commandments? They had all these commandments. They figured if they get it down to two, and maybe they keep those, they'd be good. So what are the two greatest commandments? And here's what Jesus said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. So he did summarize it for the fellow. You want to know which two commandments are important? These two. Now try to keep them. That's not so easy. The top priority is to love God with all of who you are. The idea of love here is not some sort of warm, fuzzy, emotional feeling, which I know is what is tried to be generated in a lot of worship services. That's why we use music and we use all sorts of things. But let's get you emotionally to a point where you're like, yes, I worship God today. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Your emotions have almost nothing to do with it. Emotions are to be a reaction or a something subsequent to what is really going on in your life. True love is agape love. That is what Jesus continually said. That is the love we're to have for God. Agape, a different kind than what we use as love, this fuzzy emotional idea. It is a love of complete commitment to the object loved and of complete sacrifice for the best interest of the object loved. And that's what God did for us in Christ. Complete sacrifice in Jesus because he set his love on us. Because of us? No. Because of his own character, he set his love on us. That's agape love. Now, we have an advantage to love God because we can look at his character, and yes, we should love him because of his character. We should love him as a response. We love because what? He first loved us. So it actually should be easier. We have a reason to love God. He has every reason not to love us except for his own character. Okay? Our nurses are taking care of them. Do we love God in that manner? How do you know when you're loving God? Well, what did Jesus tell us? Jesus told us in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He added in verse 21, restated it, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one that loves me." So the top priority of the Christian in loving God is what then? Simply being obedient to him. And not out of an effort to try to win his favor, it's already been bestowed on us. Out of the effort to demonstrate, yes, we do love you, and out of that love, I want to do what you want. It's the same thing we try to do with our kids, isn't it? Let's face it, when our kids are literally little, they obey us for one reason. We're a whole lot bigger, right? We don't want it to stay there. And as we develop the relationship with our children and this love begins to grow with them, by the time they're 12 or so, they should be obeying us out of, "I love you, Mom. I love you, Dad. That's why I want to do what you say. I've recognized in my short years, you're wiser than me, and I know you care for me. So, of course, I'll do it your way." Should it not be much more that way in our relationship with God? I don't obey him out of anything other than it's a desire to love him. And so it's a demonstration of what's really in the heart. And that's why Jesus can say it that way. Now the second priority is loving your neighbor with the same degree of thoughtfulness you show in caring for yourself. It's become popular to pervert this commandment. The first time I heard this was back in the 80s. And I was shocked that someone would say that when Jesus said to love others as yourself, it meant you had to love yourself first. And I was scratching my head like, that seems opposite of what I've ever observed. And then came to Ephesians 5:29, and it just became very clear as no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. The whole point of Jesus' statement is that, of course you love yourself. Of course you love yourself. There's no one who has never not loved themselves. And they care for themselves. And they get upset if it doesn't go their way. Little experiment here. Think of the food you would most detest to eat. It would just be absolutely horrible to you to eat it. Got it in mind? Did you eat it for breakfast? Why not? If you hated yourself, you would. What did you eat? Another thought experiment. This afternoon, we will get done, and you're going to go get something to eat. You already planned that out? Have an idea what you're already going to do? Or if you haven't, it's like, man, I can't wait. I've got to figure that out. I'm anxious to get something. Or if you go to a restaurant and you look at the menu, do you look for what is favorable to your taste buds, or something that's just whatever the cheapest is, no matter how bad it is, because I'm a cheapskate? What is it you do? Why is it we'll spend money on those things that we wouldn't on other things just because we love ourselves? This is an axiom. This modern usage of self-esteem is just another phrase to describe pride, and that's the basis for all sorts of sin. Paul commanded in Philippians 2, 3, and 4 for us to consider others as more important than ourselves. This is a good definition of what it really means to love in this manner. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each regard the other as more important than himself. Do not look merely out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You are to apply yourself in loving those around you. Frankly, I think that's a major reason for marriage. God is forcing us to learn to love somebody. It's not always easy, is it? Okay? Wait. Sandy, you two have been married the longest. But it's better than it was, isn't it? Yeah. And every year it gets better, doesn't it? And you know more about love now than you ever did when you said, "I do." And then God gives us children. Talk about learning to love. Now, I will take it from the guy's perspective. What does a baby give you, guys? spit up and poopy diapers. That's it. We can't even get a reaction, you know? And the baby just stares at us. Does nothing for us. But you'd give your life for that child, wouldn't you? And that doesn't change. God puts us in situations where He is forcing us to learn to love in this manner. We are to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ in the same manner. Are we willing to sacrifice for the best interest of the other person? That's what Christ is asking us to do. Now, that being said, you still have the practical matter of working out these two great commandments in the details of daily life. Does loving God mean you're supposed to be at church every time the door is open? Absolutely not. Does it mean that you should neglect your employer in order to witness to your fellow employees? No. Does loving your neighbor include giving food to everybody that shows up at your doorstep wanting a handout? No. How do you balance out all these different responsibilities and yet keep the proper priority? Because yet there is still a responsibility in all those things. I should be faithful in church attendance. I should take advantage of opportunities to witness to people at work. I should be gracious with what I have to extend to those who actually are poor and needy. How do you balance these things? Now, all these questions are answered as we become more knowledgeable to Scriptures and develop a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Let me give you some very practical suggestions for now, okay? First, keep the Lord as your first priority. Keep Him as your first priority. God saved you from your sins that you might worship Him. And again, as I said earlier, true worship is to take place in spirit and truth in every aspect of your life. Do not make going to church sacred and going to work secular when we are told plainly in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It does not matter who signs the paycheck. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ, period, and that is why you work as you do. Period. Both work and meeting at church to corporately worship God are both sacred and should be treated so because they're both to be done for the glory of God. Now, keeping the Lord as the priority also means that He's always in mind in everything you do. Now, that cannot be true if you neglect your fellowship with Him, and I'll talk more about that in a moment. But for now, understand, if you neglect His Word, if you neglect personal prayer, then you're not going to be able to keep this as your proper goal. You're not going to be able to accomplish these things. You must know God through the Scriptures in order to love Him properly, to worship properly. You cannot serve Him in the power of the Spirit without prayer. As pointed out in previous sermons, God is not pleased with ignorant worship or with service done in the flesh. Remember, Israel was judged as a nation for failing on both of those counts. Now, the second priority of relationship that God has placed upon man is the family. The first within that is the husband-wife relationship, then the parent-child relationship, then the extended family. The Pharisees tried to make their religious system more important than the family, and Jesus rebuked them for it in Mark 7:10-13. God gave Eve to Adam in the Garden of Eden, and He made Adam responsible for her. Okay? He had a responsibility toward her. Our understanding of that is expanded as we go through the Old and New Testament. He has commanded husbands to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. No man has yet been able to fulfill that totally yet. But that's what we're charged to do. One of the marks of His Spirit's maturity is going to be how He leads His wife in godliness. Otherwise, He's not qualified. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. She, on the other hand, is commanded to respect and submit to Him, follow His leadership, and her level of godliness is going to be marked by how well she does that. Yes, even in the difficult situations, as explained in 1 Peter 3. We are to love the Lord more than our spouses, but there is to be no other human relationship of deeper love and commitment. That's God's design. Now, I'm not talking about a marriage in which two are best friends and sharing in their evil designs and devices. A godly marriage is where each spouse is helping the other one become more of what God wants him to be. That's its purpose. And hopefully it's on the positive side and not from the negative. But God will use either one. His goal in your life is for you to become like Christ. Period. Sadly, too often, that's not the case. And it's because people do not follow the Lord's priorities in their lives. So many other things get in the way of it. And that includes church. There are places the churches are so busy with things, people are there all the time and neglecting the relationships God sets the priority. That's not right. We need to set our priorities as God has set them, not people. The parent-child relationship is the next on the priority list. This is like the marriage relationship is not a priority for just having a good time together or having pleasant feelings to each other. It is a priority for the parents to teach their children and the children to learn to honor and respect their parents. Younger children obeying them. Obeying them how? According to the Lord's commands. What is it he's charged us as parents? To raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Or in Deuteronomy, to love the Lord God ourselves with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and have his commandments on our heart, and then diligently teach that to our children in every situation of life, so they might know him and what he desires. That's our responsibility. And again, we find that how a man deals with his children is a mark of his godliness. And if he's not managing his home properly, he's not qualified for leadership. Period. Again, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Sadly, many dads and moms are so busy trying to provide their children with the goodies of this world, they fail in the actual responsibilities that have been given to them. They're working all sorts of extra overtime in order to have more stuff. Or they take on jobs that are stressing them out where they don't have any time to be with the family in order to provide a bigger house or a nicer car or whatever. Those things are immaterial. That doesn't sound right. Those things are very material, but not important. Okay? The size of your house, how much bigger a place do you need? You got a place to lay down? It's big enough. Right? If we have food and shelter, we have enough, right? And we should be content. But too often we're not content. And we take on things we shouldn't be taking on that are interrupting and blocking us from doing what God actually has commanded. And yes, that can get even into commitment doing church work. If the work is really to the Lord, fine. But how often is it I'm trying to please somebody else? I'm trying to gain prestige for myself. If you are neglecting the priorities God has set, it's wrong. Your family has got to be a priority. Neither you nor your children will be taking any of the stuff of this world to heaven. So why make a priority on either materialism or hedonism? Your example and teaching should be leading your children to walking with Christ. Now, it's tragic that I know a lot of pastors that have failed on this point because they believed a lie. Some were told this. If they take care of the church, God will take care of their family. Isn't that backwards? Who's supposed to build the church? Jesus. I am the son of a carpenter. I'm not getting in the way of Jesus. He's a better carpenter. Let him build. My purpose is to be faithful. Your purpose is to be faithful. He will build the church. But he's given me a priority, and it's my family. First and foremost. Again, not for whatever whims to go have fun, but to make sure that I am leading them and guiding them, directing them towards godliness. That's my responsibility. You children, your first and foremost responsibility is to obey your parents. They are seeking to disciple you, mentor you, train you up that you might walk with Christ and be successful in life, true success. Now, the third priority is using your spiritual gifts. When you were saved, God equipped you in some capacity to serve him. You may not know what that is yet, but it's a truth. You have been equipped. He's given you some sort of spiritual gift. Eventually, he will put you in a ministry in which that gift is used. He will empower you to some degree in serving him with that gift in ministry, however he desires, for the common good of the body. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Romans 12 talks about the same thing, and so does Ephesians 4. Your level of talent in serving Christ is irrelevant because the scriptures are clear that God uses the humble to accomplish his purposes. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to the end of the chapter actually makes a big point of this. It's not many mighty, not many wise, but it's the humble things, the things that the world thinks are a base that he uses to glorify himself. And that means I'm qualified, right? You're qualified. You don't have to have an IQ of 140. You don't have to be born with a silver spoon in your mouth. You don't have to have a natural talent to make all sorts of pretty music on an instrument. You simply have to serve the Lord however he desires to the best of your ability. And he is glorified in that. That is your responsibility. Let him take that wherever that may go. Period. That's why I've often said those who are down in the nursery and taking care of kids there are just as important to the body of Christ as what I'm doing right now. Amen. This is the way God has crafted the body. We each are important to God's glory. So you need to know your gift and start using it. Well, how do you know what your gift or gifts are that God has given you? It's actually not that difficult. Walk with the Lord. Strive to live in holiness, and then simply do what you want. Because God's already got a hold of your heart, he will lead you according to those desires. He's changed your desires toward that. Do what you want, and then see, does God use that to glorify himself in others? If he does, you are gifted in that area. Now, two quick cautions need to be added to that advice. First, do not let fear or thinking the Lord cannot use you keep you from trying something new. That often happens to us. I don't want to do that. No way. I can't do it. The first time I was asked to preach, I was helping guys. I was the guy who brought in sound equipment for friends of mine. Their father was an evangelist. They were skilled. They could sing on key. That's important. They could sing on key. One could play guitar very well. I just brought in the sound equipment. I could set it up. I was okay to give a testimony. But they were all going to be away, and we always went to the jails fourth Thursday each month. I was going to be the only one there. Scott, you got to preach. No way. We got lots of other people. We'll find somebody else. Be with them, help them. Great, because one of my gifts is help. Love to come alongside someone. No, you got to do it. No. Not only that, but minimum security is bad. Max is easy. Okay, it could be a little scary, but it's easy because they get locked in with you. They can't leave. But minimum, they're walking in and out and in and out. Talk about distracting. No way. And yet I found taking the challenge, forced on me in one sense, I loved to study the scriptures and share what I had. And that was the beginning of why I ended up what I'm doing now. Don't be afraid of a challenge. You may be gifted in an area you don't know about. But at the same time, be very careful, too, about being pressured to do something contrary to where you already know you're not gifted that would take you out of your priorities. The last part's important. Be willing to be challenged. Be willing to be stretched. Hey, try it. See if God uses it. But do not do that if it pushes you away from the actual priorities God has already set in your life. That's important. Now the next priority is doing good to all men, Galatians 6, 7 through 10. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, but in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are a household of faith. So notice there's a hierarchy of doing good. Do good to all, especially to those who are fellow Christians. Be extra sensitive to giving to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, if you have time and you have energy after all of that, then I guess you can amuse yourself. You've got time for it. Tragically, most Christians have their orders, their order of priorities reversed. Amusing themselves is top dog on this list. Worship of God is way down there, and that's why the lives are a mess. Worship of God in daily life and everything, according to these practical things, changes the way you live. How can God be truly worshipped if he's the last priority on your list? He can't. There is hope, however, because a good spiritual diet will correct it. Let me go over this quickly. The common saying is that you are what you eat, and that is true spiritually. If you live according to what influences you, it is what you're going to become. If you mentally and emotionally feed on the ungodly things of this world, don't be surprised if you still live in ungodliness. However, if you do the opposite, things are going to change. So again, if you're following ungodliness, it's sort of like a pig, you know. If a pig's at the feed trough, what is it going to do pretty soon? It's going to be wallowing in it. That's what's going to happen to us. But if we're feeding on what we should be feeding on, it's going to change the way we do everything. So to live daily in the worship of God, you must have the proper spiritual diet. Psalm 1 tells us, how blessed the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. How blessed is that man, but he who is instead meditating on the word of God day and night will be like a tree planted by rivers of waters and will bear his fruit in a season. No matter what the circumstances, he will bring forth fruit. He will prosper even in hard times. If those who profess to be Christians simply spend as much time in Bible study, in prayer, in serving the Lord as they do in their entertainment stuff, there would be radical changes. In fact, I believe it would be this radical. If Christians in this nation spend as much time in those activities, those basic spiritual disciplines, as they did in watching TV or movies or playing games or hobbies or entertainment, I believe there'd be revival in our land because Christians would be walking with Christ. Churches would not be hurting for workers. Missionaries would be on the field instead of going around now for 3, 4, 5 years trying to raise support before they can finally get to the field. I can also guarantee that if you take the Bible seriously and apply the criteria set forth for us in Philippians 4:8, to think on that which is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. If that was what you were thinking about, your life is going to radically change. It's going to start moving and progressively becoming more like Christ. What are you letting influence your life? If it's ungodly stuff, change your diet. Your spiritual health will improve, and as your spiritual health improves, so will your daily worship of God. Now, to do that, it means your mind has to be set right. Let me go back to Romans 12:1-2. Paul says, after giving all this doctrine, the first 11 chapters, he transitions to, now apply it. I therefore urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, talking about how he has saved us, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. A sacrifice dies, so be a living dead thing. Okay? You're dead to yourself, alive to Christ. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind has to be changed, so you may prove the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So your transformation to someone who worships God daily is dependent upon this idea of renewing your mind. And that is why hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating on the Word of God is so important for us. We can't know Him, who He is really like, apart from Scriptures. We can't know what He wants apart from Scriptures. You can't know what to pray for properly except by the Scriptures. A lot of you ladies meeting on Tuesday night have been learning that. And I think it's been very refreshing to your souls to be learning to pray according to Scripture, hasn't it? The Christian faith is not an intellectual assent. It is an informed walk that trusts God. The Christian quest is to have every thought taken captive, the obedience to Christ. That results in a daily worship of God. Now, some may think that sure seems extreme. so be it. Perhaps it is extreme. But it seems to me the Apostle Paul said that, and I think it's good company to be with Paul, isn't it? Don't be afraid to be called a fool for Christ's sake. You're somebody's fool. Whose is it? I prefer to be a fool for Christ. Remember the goal of your life, true worship of God in every aspect. What other people think of you should be of little or no consequence, no concern. Our minds should be set on things above, not on the things of this earth. And so live in the body. This is changing you. Live in the body. As you live in the body, this will change you because other people are doing the same thing. And that interaction will create the correct social pressure, helping you along. Christ saved you to be to his praise and glory, and that you be part of his church in serving. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, they're all clear. Christians need other Christians around. If we're going to be what he intended us to be, we each have different gifts. They're used in conjunction with each other so that we all become mature in Christ. Your gifts are different than mine, and so you teach me how to mature in that area just as my gifts help you mature in the areas I mature in. We all have our strengths and weaknesses. We help build each other up. The weaknesses are lessened because someone's strong there. And that's why we need each other. If you remove yourself from the body, then there are at least three negative consequences. You handicap the body, you cause yourself to shrivel up spiritually, and you diminish God's glory. This was his plan. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 makes it plain. Christians need each other. Each of us needs to be encouraged when we're faint-hearted. We need help when we are weak. We need to be warned when we're tempted. We need to be admonished when we fall into sin. We need to have those who will come alongside us and bear our burdens with us, even as Galatians 6:1 through 4 states. So my prayer is, the goal of your life is to worship God. That his priorities become your priorities. That your mind is going to be set right on the things of God. You're going to have a proper spiritual diet. And having that, you'll actively live within the body. Father, thank you for the blessings you've given to us. Thank you that this is not a pipe dream. This is to be reality. That in anything and everything we do, you're to be glorified. Father, it's a hard challenge in many ways, and so we are very grateful that it's not one that's left to us gritting our teeth and doing it. But Father, it's something that happens because we become empowered by the Holy Spirit, since we step forward in faith to be obedient to you, and then marvel at how you enable us to do it. Father, may that be the joy and testimony of every person here. For those that do not yet know Christ as their Savior, that today may be the day of salvation. They turn from sin, self, and Satan to the Savior. Father, for the rest who do and confess him, that, Father, more and more every day, there'll be more of Christ shining through in us and less of ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.